Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to today's Connecting Faith program. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem. Great to have you along. Ted Ross at the controls. Carissa's at the phones. Looking forward to a great hour ahead. And know how your summer is going. I hope that you've had time to relax and refresh. And this will be kind of like maybe a little bit of back to school time, I think, Ted. It's coming sooner than later. Right?
Yeah, my daughter's on Monday already. If
you can believe that. Wow, that's right.
Here we go.
Yeah. So, well, this is, it's not a bad thing to take some time to think deeply and to discuss widely. And that's what our guest has done for many years, and we have benefited from his speaking and writing, and really honored to have Oz Guinness back in with us today. I do want to mention just before we jump into today's program that if you've not been on our website recently, myfaithradio.com, you'll notice right in the front page an opportunity for you to link up with Alistair Begg's ministry, Truth for Life, and download a free copy of this new book, Lasting Love, from Alistair Begg. And that's something that we're making free available during the month of August. So check that out, myfaithradio.com. And when you're there, you can head over to the Connecting Faith show page. And if you have a question for our guest today, you can always send it in via the email link right there, Connecting Faith on myfaithradio.com. Let me introduce Oz Guinness, and we'll talk about his new book. Oz is the author or editor of more than 30 books, including Renaissance, The Global Public Square, A Free People's Suicide, Unspeakable, The Call, Time for Truth, and The Case for Civility. He's a frequent speaker, prominent social critic. He's addressed audiences worldwide, from the British House of Commons to the U.S. Congress to St. Petersburg Parliament. And he founded the Trinity Forum and served as a senior fellow there for 15 years. We know a little bit about his story, born in China to missionary parents. And family left in 1951, returned to England, where he was educated, served as a freelance reporter. He's also was the lead drafter of the Williamsburg Charter, celebrated the First Amendment, and has also been a senior fellow at the East-West Institute in New York, where he drafted the Charter for Religious Freedom. In fact, has co-authored the public school curriculum, Living with Our Deepest Differences. Now, that would be a helpful one, because what we're talking about today is really kind of in response to the deep differences that we're facing in our nation today. The book we're referencing is his latest. It's called Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And as you say right at the outset of the book that, we're all apologists now. You've been doing this for many years, but now, this is something that sort of every man seems to have received a platform, I guess, of social media to do this work.
Well, it's a pleasure to be on with you again, Neil. No, I stopped there because I was rather startled when I read in a sociological essay, we're in the grand age of apologetics. And I thought, what? This is a secular article. But what they meant was on the social media, things like Facebook, everyone's in the business of presenting themselves, selling themselves, defending themselves, and so on. And in that sense, we're all apologists today for ourselves. And, of course, we as followers of Jesus, we've got true apologetics in our DNA, and we're not doing quite so well as we should. So the book's about the recovery of a key aspect that we seem to have lost, which is persuasion.
It seems that as we talk about apologetics in general, that there maybe should be some training, some understanding of that, and we don't always do it well. So does that mean that we shouldn't attempt it, even if we if we haven't had extensive schooling and theology and debate and those kinds of things?
Well, I think that's the terrible trap with apologetics. We think it's for intellectuals. We think it's for a certain class of people, and there are sort of apologists set aside who will answer all the questions and debate all our opponents and so on. And we bring them in like great white hopes in boxing to knock everyone out of the ring. Whereas we look in the New Testament, for example, Peter's letter, and he's talking to all the young Christians, be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. That word reason, as you know, is the word in Greek apologia, a reasoned defense, an answer back. So it's not something for eggheads. It's not something for a special class. It's for all of us. And we need to be taught in simple ways that suit where we are how to give good answers and how to be persuasive.
In this book, it's not, in fact, I know you talk about it, that it wasn't something that you necessarily wanted to write or have maybe put it off writing for some time because you simply didn't want to just do another. Here's a tactic book. Here's five simple steps that will help you sort of win any argument. That's not really what this is all about, is it?
Not at all. In fact, I have a whole chapter on beware the devil's bait, on the lure of technique, because the trouble of our modern world, we think a thing through, making an omelet, making love, assembling a car, run it in reverse and then reduce it to various steps, and we think we've mastered it. You can't do that with sharing the gospel. We are people. The people we're sharing with are people. And we've got to take things like human nature, the unbelieving heart, the need to love, and things like this, the trust in the Holy Spirit. We've got to make these things central. There's no technique. Jesus never spoke to two people the same way, and nor should we. So I would urge people to drop all the 1-2-3-4s, all the formulae, all the recipes, and really think through what it means, as we understand it in the Bible, to share our faith and to witness to what God has done for us in Jesus.
You know, one of the things that we, perhaps as Christians, have maybe been warned about or expect, I guess, you know, in this world you'll have trouble. We somehow assume that there will be some resistance to the message, but it seems like we're living at a time now where it's not necessarily resistance, it's just indifference, right? The marketplace has changed a bit.
Well, you're absolutely right. A huge number of people, it's indifference, because one of the main traps of modernity is we can live without any need for God. You know, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. But in a way, our generation, through modern means, management, marketing, psychology, sociology, science, technology, we've got closer to being able to live by bread alone, as it were, than any generation in history. So some people, like our new atheist friends, are openly opposed to God. But more people are just indifferent. They've got sufficient level of prosperity and convenience and all sorts of things. They simply have no need of God, and that's part of the sting of our modern world. But whatever it is, whether people are opposed to us or people are just indifferent, people like that need to be persuaded. In other words, people are open, desperately open. They can hear the gospel at its simplest and most straightforward. But as soon as people are not open, whether hostile or just indifferent and self-sufficient, happy-go-lucky surfers or whatever, then we need to bring in persuasion. And it's a very important tool that many Christians, sadly, are lacking.
You know, I wonder if some people think the word sounds, manipulative. So define what we mean by persuasion, and I guess how is it different from, say, proclamation?
Well, proclamation is straightforward, telling the good news. Evangelism is straightforward, sharing the good news of the gospel, the best news ever. But, of course, that's appropriate when someone's open, as I said. You take, say, the Philippian jailer. You know, the earthquake around him, the turmoil inside him. He says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? I bet no one's approached you and asked you that in the last month. Very few people are like that in the modern world. And so they need not just a simple, straightforward sharing of the gospel, but persuasion. Now, you're right that persuasion today has got something of a bad name. You know, on the one hand, some of our liberal friends don't like it because they think it's proselytism, coercing people to believe and imposing on them and so on. And if you go back earlier still, it's considered a form of manipulation, like sort of brainwashing and so on. That's absolute rubbish. Persuasion is thoroughly rational and liberal and free. You're asking someone to consider good reasons for something so that they change their mind and you can persuade them. But as you can see in the book, I'm using what I think a biblical technique, such as the use of questions. So we're not persuading anyone by ourselves, but we're raising questions so that they do the work in pursuing the questions and come to their own conclusions. So it's anything but manipulation. It's anything but coercion. It's really persuasion that it's most rational and most free because it respects human responsibility.
And we'll dive in more detail coming up in the moments ahead as we talk about recovering the art of Christian persuasion. But I'm thinking that, as you address even the book and as you've studied and learned from from gifted writers and teachers and theologians, names that we maybe only know of passingly, you know, G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis or Malcolm Muggeridge in more of a modern era. But even before that, there were a number that of our early church fathers that really had a handle on this. What is it maybe that they had that we have missed or overlooked?
Well, remember that we, for a long time, certainly as late as the 1950s, early 60s, we had in America a Christian consensus. So, as it were, everyone understood, even if they didn't speak Christian, and it's gone. The public square has grown infinitely more secular. Many people would drive our voices out altogether. Private life has grown infinitely more diverse. It's now said that everyone is now everywhere. When we look back to the early church, say Augustine or some of the great other speakers, they were aware the Roman Empire had incredible diversity. And here they were as a tiny, tiny little group, and they had above all to live the gospel. But then there could be no Billy Grahams, there could be no C.S. Lewis's, there was no mass rallies or mass publishing. They had to be persuasive to their neighbors, to their fellow colleagues, like Augustine's fellow orators and so on. So the whole notion of persuasion was a key part of the gospel, just as it is, say, in the book of Acts. If you remove all the words surrounding persuasion, you'd have a pepper pot full of holes.
Oz Guinness joining us today. Oz is the author and editor of more than 30 books. The one that we're referencing is his latest. It's a significant volume. We've got four copies to give away, and I want to encourage you that this could be a great resource for you or someone that you know and care about as you have the opportunity to engage in the culture in which we live, to talk about the reality, the truth of the gospel. And we'll talk Fool's Talk with Oz Guinness just ahead. That's the title of his new book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. We'll discover more about the art of it as well and get into how some wonderful illustrations and examples. Love to have you join the conversation as well. It's 877-93-FAITH. Our phone lines are open for you at 877-933-2484. Up and sign up for register for one of the books. We'll do that drawing here at the end of the hour. Thankful to InterVarsity Press for making these books available to us and for Oz Guinness joining us today here on Connecting Faith. More in a moment.
.org.
Past the hour, you know, we're living in a post-Christian context now. Public life is markedly more secular, and private life much more diverse than it has been in years. And so many Christians, though, still rely on cookie-cutter approaches to evangelism and apologetics. Most of these methods assume that people are open, interested, and needy for spiritual insight, when increasingly most people are not. And our urgent need, then, is the capacity to persuade, to make a convincing case for the gospel to people who are not interested in it. And you can probably, when you hear that line, you think of probably two or three people that you know well that say that's exactly where they are. So what is the way that we learn the art of Christian persuasion? That's the subject of our conversation today with author, best-selling author and speaker and social critic Oz Guinness. Fool's Talk is the title of his new book. And Oz, maybe before we did a little definition of persuasion, maybe we should talk a little bit about the definition of a fool, because the Bible, you highlight, I think, several instances where the Bible, you know, focuses on the fools, and it seems a little, maybe contradictory that we be talking like fools.
Good point, Neil. No, I would argue there are three types of fool in Scripture. The first one doesn't help us. The second points towards it. The third one is the one we're really after. The first fool in the Bible is what you might call a fool proper. That was the person who's really an idiot. And obviously, heroism and folly and villainy are always relative. It depends on who says so. But in the Bible, some people are fools because the Lord says so. That doesn't help us. The second fool in Scripture is the fool bearer. The person who's not a fool at all, but prepared to be seen as one, treated as one, for Christ's sake. And obviously that word goes back to 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, we apostles are fools for Christ. They weren't really fools. But the Corinthians thought themselves so wise, they thought the apostles were idiots. And Paul was prepared to take it, a full bearer. But the supreme full bearer in Scripture is our Lord. And before he bears the sins of the world on the cross, he bears the scorn and derision of the world when he's made a joke king, a mock king, by the Roman and by the Hebrew soldiers. And there are the real lessons there, which I unpack. But the third fool in Scripture is the one that's really a help to us. And that's what you might call the fool maker. And that's 1 Corinthians 1. In other words, the person prepared to be seen as a fool, treated as a fool, so that from the position of derided folly, he might bounce back and address truth to power, pricking the bubbles of the high and mighty, telling the emperor he has no clothes, and so on. The fool maker, rather like a jester. And that's exactly what Paul says God does in Jesus. In other words, he comes incognito, not all powerful, but all weak, not all wise, but looking foolish, not wealthy, but utterly poor. But in the incarnation, and supremely in the cross, followed by the resurrection, you see this incredible subversion through the cross and the resurrection of our rebel hearts. And that's the fool making. And you can see down through history, people like Malcolm Muggeridge, as you mentioned earlier, or earlier people like Erasmus, use that dynamic of creative subversion to argue that our persuasion should be shaped in the same sort of way.
You know, you just use the word incognito, but I know in the book you suggest the way of communicating in terms of Christian persuasion requires us to be more decisively Christian in our communication. I think somehow we assume, well, if we sort of step back from the truth or change our maybe our language, that it'll be more well received. But so talk about maybe the contrast between being incognito and being decisively Christian.
Well, by decisively Christian, I mean the way we speak has to be shaped by the truths of the gospel. In other words, it'd be easy to look at all sorts of sales techniques or whatever and say, what can we learn from this, a tip for that, whatever. And that's the wrong way. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And all our reaching out should be patterned on the principles of how the Lord was sent by his Father. So behind the book is notions like the view of the creation or the fall, or the anatomy of unbelieving minds, or the cross, and things like this, and to ask how they shaped. Now, so I don't mean for a minute we should go all guns blazing and just let it all hang out. That often just puts people off. We've got to love people, listen to people, pray and discern where their hearts are, and then shape our response, shaped in our own mind by these great truths of the gospel, shape our response according to the specific heart that we meet of the specific person we're talking to in front of us that day. So I don't just mean blurt it all out. That's the wrong way to go.
You know, you circle back sort of time and time again to the problem of the human heart and the influence of sin. I'm thinking, you know, that's something that, you know, our world prefers not to probably think about or even talk about. But, I mean, say more about how, I mean, sin, in fact, has clouded our thinking. So, whether we're followers of Christ, we still have, sin nature. It has influenced us throughout the ages.
Well, that's terribly important today. I mean, you can even read, say, books on modern culture like Paul Johnson's The Intellectuals, where he shows, looking at many of the world's great intellectuals over the last 200 years, and he finishes with the conclusion, beware intellectuals. In other words, the better educated, the more brilliant the mind, often the more slippery the rationalizations. Now, if we look at that biblically, Paul says in Romans 1:18, unbelievers hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they suppress the truth. You might say they hijack the truth. So just as a hijacker will put a pistol to the head of a pilot and fly the plane where it's not intended to go, so unbelievers, as it were, put a pistol to the head of God's truth because they're made in the image of God. They're living in the world of God. But they can fly the world, as it were, to their own direction, and that's what they do when they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it or hold it hostage. Now, we've got to learn from that how unbelieving minds work and then use that in our persuasion.
You in that section, you talk about how, you know, unbelievers suppress the truth. You also mentioned three other words, exploitation, inversion, and deception. Say a word about all those as well.
Well, you know, there are many metaphors for unbelief in the Bible, like rebellion, blindness, and all sorts of things, but they include those key words. In other words, the truth is suppressed, but then it's exploited in our own direction. It's inverted. It's turned upside down. So Paul says we worship the creature rather than the creator, a lie rather than the truth. And you could go on and on. The Bible is full of absolutely profound and fascinating ways of describing how an unbelieving mind works. So we should get away from any notion that our thinking is purely neutral. And we just need to put out facts in front of people, and they'll immediately say, oh, that's true. I see what you're saying. No, no. The unbelieving mind, at a deep level with most people, does not want to believe. It's a matter of will as well as thinking.
Yeah, say more about that. I mean, that, you know, we somehow, I guess, as we think about intellectuals, that they don't necessarily, as you say, we don't naturally want to believe, right? We want to follow our own way, and our foolish minds have been darkened.
Well, exactly. You think, say, intellectuals are committed to thinking. So you think of all people, and Plato and Aristotle said this, they'd be committed to search for truth. But in fact, it's simply not so, as I was saying, if you read the evidence of real facts. Even Nietzsche, who is the greatest anti-Christian philosopher you could imagine, he argues that people simply don't want to face the full consequences of what they believe. And in his words, they bounce off the ropes when they are pushed into what he calls their danger point. In other words, they get close to seeing that if this, then that, and they can't escape. So like a boxer pushed into the corner, they bounce off the ropes and bounce back out in the ring again. And you can see C.S. Lewis often says this, G.K. Chesterton often says this. You get the most contradictory evasions of people. One minute, the gospel is so simple that only a kid would believe something like that. The next minute, it's so mysterious and profound and complicated that it leaves your mind spinning, and so on. It bounces from one objection to the opposite objection, but the point is they're just trying to bounce off the ropes and escape the logic of truth. Now, of course, one implication of that, Neil, as you know well again, is that it's not all up to us. And biblically speaking, God, through his Holy Spirit, is the chief prosecutor in apologetics. We're merely junior counsels doing our little bit. So we're trusting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's really convincing people and convicting people of the truth of the gospel. And we need powerfully to rely on him and not just rely on our fancy arguments, because the fanciest arguments don't work.
We'll talk more with Oz Guinness in a moment about Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. I mentioned that the Holy Spirit is working with us, but it's not that we don't simply just sort of let the God's Spirit do all the work. There's a part that we have a role to play as well. We've got copies of the book to give away. You can sign up for that at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. More with Oz Guinness in just a moment. Stay tuned to Connecting Faith. Talking about Fool's Talk today with Oz Guinness. Fool's Talk, the title of his new book, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. If you just joined us, we were talking a little bit earlier about the three types of fools and discussed in the scripture. And really, the point we are trying to get to is the fool maker, where God himself sends his son to confound the wise with his ways and just sort of turn the tables. And we're learning that it's an important art to be able to persuade. And Oz Guinness, best-selling author and a speaker, a prominent social critic. You've hopefully read some of his books, Renaissance, I think one of his most recent, and this is his new one, Fool's Talk. You can find out, Oz, is there a website we should send people to just to kind of keep up with some of your writing and your speaking?
My website's woefully behind, I'm afraid.
Okay. we'll look through the books and get just as much material there. It reminded me, I guess, just as we were talking here before the break a little bit about that, you know, not everybody's committed to thinking and talking about, you know, being willing to sort of, you know, push through that danger point. You know, talk a little bit about that, you know, much of what you discuss in the book is a sense where we can sort of be a part of, you know, in conjunction with God's Spirit, of just sort of asking some of the questions and I think the phrase was helping someone follow their thoughts all the way home. Say more about that.
Well, if people are holding the truth in unrighteousness, there's always part truth, part falseness in everybody's position, which means that there are two ways you can go, broadly speaking. One way is to fasten on the falseness and the other on the truth. Leave the truth on one side for a moment. You can see in the scripture the idea of pushing people out to what they say they believe, knowing if it's different from what God says, it's not true. So you can see the prophet Elijah. He says, if Baal is God, follow Baal. That's incredibly daring. He can do that because he knows Baal is not God. Well, the same is true with all the false views we have today. Jesus says, by their fruit you know them, not the seed, the fruit. Augustine says, follow an idea out to see where it leads to. Lewis says, follow it out to the absolute ruddy end. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to say, push people to the logical consequences of their assumptions. Now, as you started with the question, people can get there and realize, oh my goodness, my position is terrible. But if they still don't want to bow to God, they can still bounce off the ropes. But many people, when you removed a lot of the justification and the roof over their heads, as it were, they're open to seeing their positions are inadequate, and they rethink. In other words, they're open to the good news at that point. And that's the negative way.
Sure, and all that is done without, you know, sort of beating someone over the head with that either.
No, you can just, with love, gently ask questions, praying that your words, feeble as they were, will press people to think more deeply, leave a question in their minds, press them on, and eventually they will come to see it's inadequate.
So a listener had a question about, you know, can we persuade someone by our actions as opposed to the way we talk to them, or is maybe in addition to the way we talk to them? I mean, are actions enough?
Well, yes and no. Always we should be walking the talk. In other words, we've got to live consistently before we speak clearly. That's, of course, important. But the great trap today is that people are embarrassed or put off by evangelism and its difficulties. So there's a huge stress on social justice, say, which is important, but not at the expense of evangelism. And you can see in America today, many, many people have just given up on evangelism. And books they used to sell by the millions in the past are simply not selling on that subject today, because much of the church, much of evangelicalism, has gone back on something that's at the very core of our DNA, sharing the gospel. Now, that's tragic. So, you know, Francis of Assisi's purported words, you know, preach the gospel constantly and, if necessary, use words, that's often misquoted to excuse, we don't have to say anything these days, we just need to live it. Certainly we should live it, but we've also got to proclaim it, and that combination of practice and proclamation is absolutely essential, and we should never get them divided.
You know, it brings up one of the areas that you address in the book is dealing with the charge of hypocrisy, which is often leveled at the Christian. So how do we respond to that? I mean, we all know that we fall short of God's standard.
Well, if you think, some people are terribly afraid that if we push people to be true to what they say they believe, knowing they can't be, what happens if the boomerang is thrown back at us or comes back to us? In other words, they turn on us and say, well, you're not true to what you believe. You're all hypocrites. And there's no question that hypocrisy is the second greatest accusation against the church after the problem of evil. Why do we believe, you know, when so many bad things happen to good people and so on? Evil is the greatest objection. I think hypocrisy is the second greatest. Now, the broad answer is to say that modern people, sadly, don't have a leg to stand on when they say that, because in the postmodern world, there's no truth. There's no standards of right and wrong that are objective. So you can say hypocrisy, but how do you judge whether something is genuine or false? You need truth in order to judge something being wrong and hypocritical. Now, the simple fact is that the greatest counter-hypocrisy in all history is Jesus. The Bible is tougher on hypocrisy than the Old Testament. You know, people whose lips are close to me, but their lives are far from me. Or the New Testament, our Lord is very, very tough on hypocrites, whited sepulchres, and so on. And so you can see in the way of Jesus, and the New Testament calls this living in truth. In other words, we don't just speak the truth, we live the truth until we become people of truth. And that, in the long run, is the way to answer hypocrisy, by becoming people of truth in whom there is no hypocrisy. So our Lord has the answer, although sadly we Christians all too often are hypocrites. In fact, we're all hypocrites at times.
Oz Guinness, my guest today, we're talking about his new work, Fool's Talk, and it is a powerful work, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. I encourage you to get a copy. You can sign up for one that we have to give away here at the end of the hour. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number, 877-933-2484. Or you may have had an encounter or two where you've tried to share faith or make a case for faith. And I guess that's one of the things you sort of touched on, that we do this in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. But I think sometimes, Oz, we assume, well, you know, apologetics, that seems too regimented. We should just let the Spirit be free to move and direct. Say more about, you know, doing both together.
Well, of course, we rely absolutely on the Holy Spirit. And I would say that is the principal problem of many apologists. We put so much stress, such a premium on the mind, that we don't, in practice, rely on the Holy Spirit. And that's true of the church. In many, many areas today, there's a great deficiency on spiritual discernment or guidance or whatever through the Holy Spirit. That's another topic. But at the same time, when we speak, which means we speak humbly under the reliance of the Holy Spirit, we've got to know how it is that our approach is shaped, as I said earlier, by the truths of the gospel. And that's what I try and do. I mentioned the negative, pushing people out to the logic of their positions, knowing if it's not true, they can't do it. But there's a positive, too, because everyone holds the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they have what Ecclesiastes called eternity in their hearts. Now, my mentor, Peter Berger, whom I've included in the book, too, he calls this signals of transcendence. In other words, people have experiences, deep experiences, which mean everything to them, that puncture what they believe and point beyond what they believe, and invite them to become seekers for something that will really answer whatever they've experienced. Take, say, C.S. Lewis is the most famous. He was surprised by joy. He was an atheist. But in his atheistic worldview, he couldn't answer what joy was. It wasn't happiness. He knew that. It wasn't pleasure. He knew that. But what was it that gave him these unsatisfied desires that were more desirable than any satisfaction? And so he became a seeker. Atheism couldn't satisfy. And as you know, years later, he met Jesus, the center and source of the foundation of his joy. It was a signal of transcendence. And I got a chapter in the book with a number of other examples. So we need not only the negative approach, which most apologists use, but also the positive approach, triggering signals of transcendence and getting people to listen to what they experience all the time, but without really thinking about it.
We can sort of focus on the answers so much. You know, Jesus was great at telling stories and asking questions. So I think Becky Pippert always used to say, we preach sermons and give answers. Say more about the power of asking questions and why that is so effective in keeping a conversation going.
Well, if you look in the scriptures, whenever people are disbelieving, the Lord himself or his spokesman shift to questions, not statements. What are the first words after the fall? Adam, where are you? Now, of course, our Lord knew where they were. It wasn't that he didn't know which tree they were hiding behind, but his question was smoking out a responsibility in them for what they knew they'd done in sinning. And you can see that through the scriptures. So when our Lord has asked tricky questions, what did he do? He asked even trickier ones back. Now, the point is, what is it about a question that's much more subversive than a statement? Well, a statement, take it or leave it. It's snowing outside. Well, if you're indoors the whole day and warm, you don't really care. It only matters to you, and it's take it or leave it. But a question mark has two things. One, it's indirect. You don't know where it's going. Two, it's involving. The person who's being questioned has to create the answer for themselves. They have to do the work. And so questions are much, much more subversive than statements. And as you said, we're far too quick to give an answer. Jesus is the answer and so on. And people who are open and ready for the gospel, that's what we should do. Nothing simpler than trusting in Jesus. But people not open, not interested, not needy, questions are far more effective.
You give example and mention, you know, Jesus asking God asking questions. I mean, it seems like the scriptures are full of examples, if we kind of mine them a little bit more, to see through the lens of the apologist, the persuader, that even, the Old Testament prophet Nathan. I mean, he was effective at persuading, David in his role of sin.
Now, you bring in something else, Neil. In other words, a story or a parable has one thing beyond the question. It's not only indirect, it's not only involving, it's imaginative. And the imagination is our most powerful human faculty. Now, of course, we talk about Nathan's parable to David, but David hadn't a clue it's a parable. What he thought it was a story on which he was asked, as the Supreme Court justice as they were in Israel, he was asked to pronounce. And so Nathan starts, "There are two men, Your Majesty," and he'd probably given cases like that before. So David's into it, fully engaged. Halfway through, he bursts out, ready with his verdict. He deserves to die. The whole expectation is built up one way, and suddenly through the punchline, "You're the man," the effect turns the other way, and you have a complete about turn of what the Bible calls repentance or metanoia, that about turn of heart and mind and spirit. And you can see that it's in the parable that Nathan uses. More importantly, it's in the end product, which is David's dire repentance. You can read in Psalm 51. In other words, the parable, the story, is spring-loaded with what he hoped for in the outcome, repentance. And our communication should have something of that too. Now, that's plenty. Any one of us can ask a question. But it takes a lot more to do something like Nathan did or our Lord does in his parables.
But to be able to study those and learn from that, to turn the tables, to be able to provide imaginative ways that we can address these issues and involve others. We're learning about it today. It's all part of Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. That is the subtitle of Oz Guinness's latest book called Fool's Talk. It's from InterVarsity Press. We've got some copies that we'll give away at the end of the hour. You can sign up for that with a phone call at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. More with the best-selling author and speaker and social critic Oz Guinness in just a moment. Talking today with Oz Guinness, who is author or editor of more than 30 books, including Renaissance, The Global Public Square, Free People's Suicide, The Case for Civility, all those dealing with issues in our culture today. He's a prominent social critic, frequent speaker, and has addressed a variety of audiences worldwide, from the British House of Commons, the U.S. Congress, St. Petersburg Parliament, and we're honored to have him with us today. And his new book called Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. As he says, Christians have often relied on proclaiming and preaching, protesting and picketing, but we are strikingly weak in persuasion, the ability to talk to people who are closed to what we're saying. And so we're learning more about some ways that we can simply be more effective in one of the terms that we haven't talked about yet is you refer to it as reframing. Talk about what that looks like, because is it up to us to defend God's honor and truth?
Well, you mentioned questions and you mentioned parables, and one of the other biblical means of creative persuasion is reframing. In other words, people have things wrong. They see God wrongly. And we could almost say if we believe God was what they believe God is, we wouldn't believe him either. They see God wrongly. And what they need to do is reframe it so they see God rightly and can then respond. A simple biblical example of that is what is reckoned to be the first Christian apologetics. You have apologetics in the Old Testament, but the first Christian apologetics, which is Peter on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, everyone remembers the Spirit fell, tongues of fire, different tongues people were using. And, of course, with all the reactions in the crowd, one of them were the scoffers who said these people were drunk. And Peter stands up, in essence, he says, no, you got it wrong. They're not drunk. This is only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what the prophet Joel predicted, and it's now happening. And he explains it. What he does is reframe the experience so that its true meaning and then its power can lead him to press them on towards conviction. And 3,000 come to the Lord that day. And with a lot of people, if you listen to what they think of the Lord, they've got it so wrong, not surprising they don't believe. And we've got to reframe it for them so they see the truth. Now, always with these methods, questions, stories, and so on, at the end of the day, people can either fall on their knees or turn on their heels. In other words, this is not a surefire technique for getting people into the kingdom. It's a way of confronting people with the full truth of the good news of Jesus so that from then onwards, they're without excuse. But they're responsible for their response, and they can fall on their knees or turn on their heels. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000, thank God, fell on their knees. But we all know many examples of people who really come up to the logic of truth. I remember a man at the Brie after some months, he said, I believe the Christian faith is true, but I'm damned if I'm going to bow before God. And I say that soberly, even many decades later, because I told him, listen to what you're saying. You're seeing the truth, and you're turning from it responsibly.
That's sobering. I was thinking as I was reading the book that, you know, Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, if we're dialoguing with someone that doesn't have, you know, the ears to hear, that mindset, do we simply walk away? Is there more that we could or should do?
I don't think we ever walk away like that. Well, maybe in extreme circumstances. But our Lord's saying, whoever has ears to hear. In other words, everyone hears physically. But the biblical notion of listening is not just hearing with a flap on the side of our heads. It's heeding, paying real attention to spiritually, morally. And not everyone has that. Now, we don't know. The Lord knows. So if we love people, we won't give up on them. Particularly family members. You know, in the case of our family, my beloved wife, we prayed for her father, my father-in-law, for more than 25 years before he finally opened his heart and mind to the gospel and came to Christ. And it was tough being patient and persevering and never going in with too many expectations and so on. So I think we should only in the rarest cases when people are openly, implacably against the Lord, give up on them. We should much more often keep on at them with a lot of love, a lot of questions, and hanging in. And something, by the power of the Spirit, usually gets home at some point.
And as you said, I mean, love has to be at the base of it all, right? Because we all fall short of God's standard. It's not about winning so someone else can lose.
Absolutely. We must start with love. The Lord loved us, and we want to pass it on. We should love the people we're talking to, so it's not just an argument about a theory, but we're loving them for something, the good news that's in their very best interests. And, of course, at the end of the day, when we've introduced them to Jesus, we want them to love him the way we do. So it starts with love, the love of God to us, and it ends with love, the love of God to them, and their love in return back to God. So we've got to recast a lot of our evangelism and apologetics. It's not persuasion techniques. It's a real exercise in love from beginning to end.
I was thinking that maybe it's tempting in light of, you know, some of the challenges you know, culturally and maybe even within the church, within our own lives, to become discouraged or disillusioned. What do you say to those who, you know, feel like, well, we've lost the battle, we can't compete?
Well, I don't think that's so. I mean, if we're looking at American culture, for example, there are huge odds against us. But we've got to remember that God is sovereign. But in fact, we're not the last few left. We are the huge majority in America. I mean, some of the people who have more cultural influence than we do are less than 2% of Americans. Part of the problem is the church is not just that it's not where it should be, it's not what it should be right where it is. And so we should be praying for revival and for reformation, that we may represent the Lord as faithfully and as vibrantly and as lovingly as we should. The problem is us. We've got considerable odds against us, but nothing that's insuperable. And at the end of the day, even if we were a tiny minority, more close to 1% or 2%, well, it is still heaven that rules. And so, like Daniel in the empire of Babylon and Persia, we should go on doing what we're called to do and trusting the Lord and never being discouraged. So realism, absolutely, Neil. But hopelessness and discouragement and pessimism and gloom and doom, no, no, no. We should trust in God. He may be trusted in all situations. He's sovereign over all. We should have no fear. We should only have faith.
Has your maybe the art of persuasion, the way that you have maybe developed and honed that skill, that craft over the years, has that changed from the Oz Guinness of, you know, 20, 30 years ago?
Well, undoubtedly, I've learned a thing or two. And I say in the book that the patron saint of apologists should be Balaam's ass. Because there you have a good picture. The Lord doesn't need great people. He used a donkey when he wanted to speak to Balaam. Humble, somewhat ridiculous, big ears and all that, but serviceable. And, you know, none of us are any great sheikhs. There are a few brilliant. I heard in the break, Ravi. Ravi is a great apologist, great evangelist. Most of us aren't anywhere close to the excellence of Ravi or C.S. Lewis or Pascal or whatever. But we just got to be faithful where we are, and the Lord uses us as we are. Humble, ridiculous, serviceable. Let's be encouraged by something like Balaam's ass. You don't have to answer every question. That's a total trap. We don't have the answers to the whole of life. We just have the answers to the things that we need to show people what their faith in God means and salvation means. We don't have all the answers. For example, there are unanswerable questions in the Christian life. Why did God create knowing that Auschwitz or my wife's cancer? I don't know. I don't know. I don't have the answers to everything. But we have enough solid, assured answers, infinitely better than any of the alternatives, to really introduce solidly to people to know the wonder of what it is to know and trust Jesus. So we're not huge answer machines, and we should be content to do the very best we can, but to learn. I didn't write the book 40 years ago when I was introduced to apologetics, and I've learned so much over the years, so I've learned a lot, but I'm nowhere near one of the greats.
You'll find great insight, though, and helpful understanding as we look at recovering the art of Christian persuasion. It's a valuable, needed element today in our faith. It's not just proclamation, it's also persuasion. Oz Guinness, author of Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion, new from InterVarsity Press. So Oz, kind enough to join us today here on Connecting Faith. If you missed part of today's show, you can always catch it online, and even better yet, you can pass it on to a friend. We post all the interviews on our website at the end of the show. It's at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page for the podcast archives. Oz, thanks so much for all you do and for joining us today.
My privilege, Neil. God bless.